If you've ever been in an aeroplane, I imagine most of us have, you will know what's involved from the moment you've boarded the plane to actual takeoff. Assuming you're in economy class, which again I assume is true for most of us, you manage with some difficulty to maneuver your way into your seat, having stowed your hand luggage in the locker above, and you smile politely to whoever's sitting next to you on the left and the right. You ignore the safety demonstration. Sorry, you pay careful attention to the safety demonstration. You fasten your seatbelts and you await developments. And eventually, and perhaps interminably, the plane taxis slowly around the territory, and then it comes to a halt, purring softly and quietly. And then there's that moment, isn't there, when there's a sort of beginning of a roar from the engines. And it kicks in as they move into a new gear, and then moments later, you know you are off. And there's no turning back now. And you travel at increasing speed along the runway until that remarkable moment, and you soar up into the air. Now, in John 13, verse 31, comes just after verse 30, when we read that Judas went out and it was night. And at precisely that moment, Jesus says, "Now." When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is takeoff moment, if you like. The narrative moves at this point into a new gear as he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Sounds exciting, and there is indeed a marked sense of anticipation in the upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus met with his 12 disciples for a final meal together. But what then follows should surprise us. A jet plane soars into the sky through the clouds and into that sunlit place, into a kind of glory. If you like, it makes its way up to the glorious place above. But on his way to glory, the Son of God goes down, not up. And there is much talk here of glory, of God being glorified, and of Jesus being glorified with him. And central to the glorification of the Father and the Son is the death of the Son, which is only hours away from Judas's departure into the night. Much is said here about glory. We'll come back to that. And a lot is said about coming and going. There's a lot of movement involved, for all that the setting is still the one we've already seen, with these 13 men reclining around a U-shaped table. This is very dynamic teaching. There's a lot of movement. They may be reclining for the moment, but it won't be like that for long. There's much talk about coming and going. And so that's how we'll approach John's record. And since there's more about going than coming, we'll think about that first of all. Jesus is leaving them. What do we see here about his going? Well, the first thing is that he is going soon. Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while, just for a little while, I'm going to be with you." He is going soon. Life is full of partings, isn't it? Of people being separated from one another for one reason or another. Children grow up and leave home. Friends made in one place move away to another. Work constraints result in one parent or maybe both having to work at a distance for a while or overseas. Some partings occur with peculiar pain because relationships are damaged beyond repair. Other people get ill and die. Maybe prematurely or tragically, even violently and out of the blue, as so appallingly in New Zealand this week. But one way or another, parting is seldom easy and often hard. And this parting is a very painful one. The disciples don't understand why Jesus has to leave them so soon. And so abruptly, he's only 30 years old or thereabouts. He's been for 3 years their guide, their teacher, their example, their point of unity, their strength. And now here he is saying, I'm only going to be with you for a little bit longer. He says it very tenderly and very gently, little children, he calls them. But they are troubled in spirit, and how can they not be? How are they going to manage without their mentor and friend? Who can blame them for being troubled in spirit? And that's the unhappiness, the trouble that he addresses at the beginning of chapter 14. It's often read at funerals, which is fine, but actually it's addressing the trouble of their hearts. When he says, let not your hearts be troubled, it's because he's leaving them so soon. That's why they're so troubled. So he's leaving soon, and then he's leaving them, he's going to be leaving them on his own. He's going to be going alone. Again, verse 33. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And this only makes it worse. So it's no surprise that Peter blurts out, well, why can't I come too? And if you've got to go for some strange reason, well, at least let me come with you. But this is a journey that Jesus has to make alone. He has to leave them behind. And that is beautifully portrayed by C.S. Lewis in his marvelous children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It may have been a children's story, but then Jesus said elsewhere, you've got to become like a little child if you're going to understand these things and if you're going to enter the kingdom. Well, towards the end of the story, or the climactic moment, Aslan the Great Lion has made a bargain with the White Witch. And the time of his execution on the great stone table is not far away. The two girls, Susan and Lucy, have been unable to sleep. And so they emerge from their tents and they catch a glimpse of the lion walking slowly away into the wood. Without a word, they follow him. And this is how the story continues. He led them up the steep slope, out of the river valley, and then slightly to the right. On and on he led them, into dark shadows and out into pale moonlight, getting their feet wet with the heavy dew. He looked somehow different from the Aslan they knew. His tail and his head hung low, and he walked slowly as if he were very, very tired. Then when they were crossing a wide open place where there were no shadows for them to hide in, he stopped and looked around. It was no good trying to run away, so they came towards him. When they were closer, he said, oh, children, children, why are you following me? We couldn't sleep, said Lucy, and then felt sure that she need say no more and that Aslan knew all they had been thinking. Please, may we come with you wherever you're going, asked Susan. Well, said Aslan, and seemed to be thinking. Then he said, I should be glad of company tonight. Yes, you may come, if you'll promise to stop when I tell you, and after that leave me to go on alone. Oh, thank you, and we will, said the two girls. So forward they went again. One of the girls walked on each side of the lion, but how slowly he walked, and his great royal head drooped so that his nose nearly touched the grass. Presently he stumbled and gave a low moan. Aslan, dear Aslan, said Lucy, what is wrong? Can't you tell us? Are you ill, dear Aslan, asked Susan. No, said Aslan, I am sad and lonely. Lay your hands on my mane so that I can feel you are there, and let us walk like that. And so the girls did what they would never have dared to do without his permission, but what they had longed to do ever since they first saw him. They buried their cold hands in the beautiful sea of fur and stroked it, and so doing, walked with him. And presently they saw that they were going with him up the slope of the hill on which the stone table stood. They went up at the side where the trees came furthest up, and when they got to the last tree, Aslan stopped and said, oh, children, children, here, you must stop. And whatever happens, do not let yourselves be seen. Farewell. And both the girls cried bitterly, though they hardly knew why. And they clung to the lion and kissed his mane and his nose and his paws and his great sad eyes. And then he turned from them and walked out onto the top of the hill. And Lucy and Susan, crouching in their bushes, looked after him as he went. It's beautifully told. And it's all taken from John 13. where Jesus must go alone to the cross. Peter wants to be with him. And of course he does, and they all do. But he's not as strong as he thinks. We love Peter, don't we? He's so like us. So fickle, so unstable, so sure he's right, so little conscious of his own weakness, so keen to come to, so reluctant just to take Jesus at his word and to do as he is told. All he's got to do is to trust and obey. And there's a chorus from an old hymn that reminds us to do the same. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He must obey. He must let him go, because Jesus has to go to the cross alone. So he's going soon, he's going alone, and then he says he's going to his father. That's the third thing. That is not immediately clear. He just speaks enigmatically to begin with about it being somewhere where they can't come. But at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 2 explains, he is going to his father's house. In my father's house are many rooms. That's where he's going. And elsewhere, when Jesus speaks of his father's house, he's referring to the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. So Luke records in his gospel that when Jesus was just 12, his parents have lost him and they find him eventually in the temple. And he says to them when they find him, didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? And the temple, father's house, was the meeting place for God and his people. For the Jew, there was to be there was, in a very special sense, to be near God, to be near the one true God of Israel, the one of whom there is no other. And for some Jewish people today, the remnants of that temple still represent that kind of closeness to their God. I will never forget coming across a young Jewish woman in the foundation of Herod's great temple in Jerusalem. There she was, pressed close and praying silently against this huge foundation stone, because she was so sure that that way she would be close to God, as close as she could get to the remnants of the temple. But Father's house on Jesus' lips here, of course, he's talking about something different. It's a lovely way for him to describe heaven. It is the place where Father lives. It's the place where he, Jesus, came from when he, as the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has gone up into heaven, he said, except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And having come down, it is time for him now to go back, to head back home to his Father. But the route home is strange. It's indirect. It's not like the jet plane up into glory. It's indirect and it's disturbing, because he is heading back to Father via the cross. And that's the fourth aspect of his going. He's going soon, he's going alone, he's going to Father, and he's going via the cross. And this, of course, is why they can't come with him all the way. He would surely like them to come some of the way. But he knows they won't even do that, however much Peter may protest that he'll throw his own life away for his Lord. But they can't come with him all the way. Only Jesus can be the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only he is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And then uniqueness of what we call his person and his work, the uniqueness of who he is and what he came to do, is what he's talking about in those opening two verses of our reading this morning, verse 31, 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So you see, glory is a great theme here, and it's a great theme throughout the gospel. The glory of God really means the outward shining, the outward manifestation of what he is in himself, which is why John says in chapter 1 that when Jesus the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, they saw his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father. What do they see? What was it they actually saw with their own eyes? Well, in one sense, it was nothing very remarkable at all, just one man among many. No brilliant flash of light, no glory in that sense, causing them to fall blinded to the ground. No, the glory was the glory of his person, utterly obedient to the Father, and therefore revealing the reality of the Father to those who had eyes to see. And then in chapter 2 of the Gospel is that lovely story of the wedding at Cana and the turning of water into wine. Lovely story, that. Lovely narrative. And at the end of it, John says, in this way, Jesus manifested, he displayed his glory. Well, actually, hardly anybody knew what had happened. It was very discreet. Most people had no idea what he'd done. But he manifested his glory because his disciples saw in this turning of water into wine the wonder of this man and what he had come to do. He changes water into wine. He renews people inwardly. It's a glorious picture of inner renewal and the depth of enrichment that is on offer to us. If we can only see that it is in Jesus that the richness of God's favor and his blessing and his love are to be found. So glory continues as a theme, chapter 1, chapter 2 and beyond. And moving to the end of the narrative, where is the glory of God most clearly seen? Jesus says it is most clearly seen now, shortly, in the cross. Now, crucifixion was a horrendous business, appalling, revolting, tyrannical, shameful, shocking. And the crucifixion of Jesus was no different from any other. But looking at it with the eye of faith, we see there the glory of God the Father and God the Son. We see the gift of the Father who loved the world so much that he gave. We see the obedience of the Son, the glorious obedience of the Son who laid down his life before he could take it up again. Jesus is going home via the cross. It's sometimes the case, isn't it, that we look back over the life of someone we ourselves have known and loved and are full of happy memories of that person and of thankfulness for those memories, except for the last year or two of their life, or maybe more, when dementia or some other vile disease racked their body or mind or both, and we prefer to forget about that, and we sort of draw a veil over it, and we prefer to think instead about earlier, happier days and memories, the things that make us smile and things that make us glad. Of course we think like that, and it's only natural and right that we do, but we must never think of that, never think like that about Jesus's end, as if a sort of veil was to be drawn over it. No, he says, now here is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And the whole New Testament follows suit, and so do we, saying with the Apostle Paul, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his route home to the Father. He goes soon, he goes alone. He goes to Father, he goes via the cross, and it's all fifthly to prepare a place for us. Chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house are many rooms. Late last year, Sarah and I and our daughter Susie and her fiancé paid our first ever visit to Windsor Castle. I don't know why we hadn't been before, just never thought to for some reason. The reason we went this time was that Meghan Markle's wedding dress was on display. Well, that was the supreme attraction for one of our party, and the rest of us totted along obediently. But it is the most amazing place, as you'll know if you've been there. It is staggering in its size and magnificence. Absolutely blew me away. I had no idea what a place that castle is. One enormous room leading into another and then another. It's quite overwhelming in its splendor, with wonderful views out over Windsor below. It's some house, I'm pleased to say, that if you buy a ticket to go in, you can go in again free within the next 12 months. So we will. And Jesus talks about heaven as Father's house and says, in my Father's house are many rooms, which is a simple sentence that has been grossly misused to make it say something that Jesus could never have intended. Some people interpret that as the last word in inclusiveness, as if there's one room marked for Christians and another room marked for Hindus and another for Confucians, and even one room with a sign on it saying, for nice and well-meaning agnostics. And that is a complete travesty of what Jesus is saying. Yes, heaven is vast, and in that sense there is room for anyone. There'll never be a sign saying, full, no vacancies. There are many, many rooms. And yet it's an unusual house, because despite its vast size, there's only one door. There's only one way in. There is room for anyone. There's room for me. There's room for you, too. But only if you'll come to Jesus, who is the door, and come humbly and trustingly and ask him to let you in. And it's very, very wonderful whenever someone understands this. Now, Professor John Wyatt is a friend of ours. He's a wonderful guy, John, a medic. And in his recent book, Dying Well, he tells us about a woman called Mary who discovered this. John Wyatt writes, this woman whom I shall call Mary was diagnosed with a very advanced and aggressive form of cancer. She had experienced a life of broken relationships, and her daughter described her as an intensely angry person with a sharp and destructive tongue. Her daughter had found faith in Christ as a young adult, but Mary had always rejected and rebuffed any attempt to talk about Christ and the gospel. But then came the sudden news that she had advanced cancer and only weeks to live. Sitting in the outpatients department, surrounded by other patients and relatives, she turned to her daughter and said, I've got three questions for you. How can I forgive? How can I be forgiven? And what is heaven like? And for the first time, Mary talked about her hidden secret of how she'd been abused as a child and the shame, the hurt, the hatred, and the anger that had dominated her life. And Mary's daughter gently shared about the person of Christ and his forgiveness, the fact that she could be wiped clean, and that heaven was a place of safety where nothing would be able to harm her again. And from that time in the outpatients department, Mary's life was changed. My mum was remade 2 weeks before she died, said her daughter. I have never seen anything more radical in my life. Mary was admitted to a local nursing home for terminal care, and in place of the earlier bitterness and resentments, there was thankfulness. Her daughter remembers Mary's gratitude when she received a plate of pureed vegetables. I can't believe how kind you are to me, Mary said. And when sitting with her grandchildren, she wept. You've no idea what it feels like to pray for the first time, she said. I feel as though there's an external power to control my tongue. I have the power to choose what I want to say. Mary died barely 2 weeks after that conversation in the outpatients department, with her daughter holding her hand and singing hymns to her. And as the end came, her daughter whispered to her, your body isn't needed anymore. You are going to receive a brand new body. And then very gently came the last breath. Immediately after Mary's death, the nurses gathered in her room. This, they said, was an amazing lady. She was so grateful for everything, so kind, so gentle. She had no fear about dying, and we have never seen anyone die like this. And her daughter was able to share with them something of the grace and forgiveness that her mother had discovered in those precious last days of her life. And Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place in Father's house for you and for me who do as he says, who believe in God and believe also in him. That's what he says, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because to believe in God, according to Jesus, is not enough. All the Jews in his day believed in God, but they didn't all believe in him. And he had said the same thing to them at one point, as he says now to the 11, "Where I am going, you cannot come." They're the very same words that he'd spoken some time before to those who resisted him. And to those who resisted him, he went on to say, "You will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he." But to his disciples, his followers, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." So there's much talk here of going, going soon, going alone, going to Father, going for the cross, going to prepare a place. Now there is also talk of coming. And much more briefly, but no less importantly, we'll think about that together. There is his coming to us, and there is also our coming to the Father. So let's look at those just more briefly together. Because partings are hard, but they are made so much easier if we know they're only temporary. It's so much easier if we know that our next meeting with the one we've loved has not been cancelled, merely postponed. And that's how it always is for the Christian. When someone dies in Christ, when we lose a beloved brother or sister in Christ, our next meeting's not been cancelled, just postponed. And the disciples are to think of Jesus in that way as he prepares to leave them. So the first coming then is in verse 3, where he tells them, and therefore us, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself." I will come again, says Jesus. What's he referring to? When will he come? Well, there are several different senses probably, all sort of wrapped in together. He will come again after he's risen from the dead, first of all. He'll find them behind those locked doors. He will say, "Peace be with you," and he will show them his hands and his side. And then again, he will come by sending his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, because the Spirit of truth is the Spirit of Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, then in a very real sense, Jesus will come too. I will come again. And thirdly, at the end of time, he will come finally and fully to bring to completion the saving work that he's begun. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, which is all we need to know about the life to come. For the Christian, it is enough to know that heaven is where Jesus is. What more do you need to know than that? Because to us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. It means knowing the fullness of Christ. It means knowing his very presence. He will come, he says, "and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We know where we are heading if we belong to him. It's said that Alfred Einstein was once traveling by train when the ticket inspector came around and Professor Einstein, the absent-minded professor, couldn't find his ticket and he was scrabbling around for it on the seat and on the floor in some embarrassment. But the inspector said to him, "Don't worry, Professor Einstein, we know who you are." And he replied, "Well, so do I, but I don't know where I'm going." And he spoke for so many, not least today, people have no idea, really, where they're going. They may be very busy with this, that, and the other. All sorts of things are out, up and about. But where are they all heading? How do they know? How can you know without Jesus? And we need this perspective to be sure of where we're heading and to know that our destination is printed on the ticket. We need to know that and to be sure of that if the storms of life, when they come, are not to overwhelm us. So he will come. There is his coming. But there is also ours, very wonderfully, because he also says that you and I can come to the Father through him. And we can do so now. We don't have to wait. Verse 6, that famous verse, Jesus said to them, to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And people, of course, object to this teaching that he is the only way. They always have objected. It was a major problem in the earliest days. It always will be. but it is non-negotiable, and it's actually very wonderful because it means that it is entirely secure. This way never, ever fails. He is the way and the truth and the life. And how in our day are we to persuade people that this is true when it is so objectionable to modern ears? How are we to persuade people that this one historical figure is today for all people everywhere the way, the truth, and the life? It is so different from people's assumptions. It seems so weird, so unnecessary, so wrong. How can people be persuaded that it is true? Well, the Lord himself gives us the answer by telling people, of course, but it's not actually what he says here. The Lord gives us the answer in those loveliest of sentences in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 13, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Because, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It is a new commandment he gives. And we ask, well, what's new about it? I mean, after all, the Old Testament is full of the love of God. It's in the Old Testament that we find those two great commandments, to love God and love the neighbor. It's all there. It's already been there long before Jesus came. So what is new? Well, it's that he does more than command it, which we knew anyway. It's that he displays it. You are to love one another, he says, in the way I have loved you. Now, that has never been seen before. Totally, unreservedly, sacrificially. That is the love of Jesus, to the point of laying down his own life for his friends. By this, all people will know, he says, that you are my disciples. Right belief is very, very important, that we should believe the things that are true, that our doctrine is right, but it's not the hallmark of Christian fellowship, of a Christian community. Neither are vivid experiences or spiritual gifts. These things, of course, have their place, but Jesus says it is love that should mark out the Christian community as distinctive and different. And that should be hugely encouraging, because unlike those other things, love is within the grasp of every believer. And the non-Christian will recognize it, says Jesus, and will want it. And it's only when people see Christ-like love in his followers, as well as hear the word of truth, that they are likely to be persuaded by his claims. So let's pray together for a moment that these things may be true, and then we'll sing on those lines. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us, you have loved us, you have laid down your life for us. So give us, each one of us, grace to come to you, to believe in you, to come to the Father through you. Give us grace to walk with you through this life, and to bring others to do the same, so that, as you have promised, it may prove to be true that where you are, we may be also. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.